I always like to get back to the basics and just ask, what is this we are a part of? What is it we are trying to do? If you read that article in the Dallas newspaper, there are a lot of local church organizations, Baptist, Methodist, Church of Christ, Episcopalian, Lutheran, that are really quite chary about the explosive growth of the electronic media and the so-called superstars, such as Oral Roberts and Billy Graham and Dr. Shuler, who is fairly new on the scene, and of course Rex Humbard and others, who are multi-million dollar media users and are seen on prime morning almost back to back. And many of those organizations, by the way, are on far more television channels than I was ever on at the absolute peak of my former television career. And there's a reason for that, because that's basically all they are doing. Now, some few of them have made the same mistake that the other organization did, and it's a mistake we simply are never going to make. And that is a vast commitment to physical plant and therefore fixed expenses that will be adjusted in rising costs involved in maintenance of many large holdings such as college campuses and the like. When you realize that the year that I was ousted in 1978, that the electric and the utilities bill on the Ambassador College campus in Pasadena was over $945,000 per year. It gives you some concept of what you are taking on and what you are laying on your supporters if you have a growing organization which seems to have a specific stated goal and a purpose. Now, that goal and that purpose is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to the world. That should have been the goal and the purpose of the former organization. But somehow, as you add one thing, that seems to grow into something else. And the needs begin to become many and quite varied. And it's like allowing a parasitic type of growth to develop inside the body. You've got to take in more and more food to feed the body because the parasite is draining off more and more of the energy and the intake of foodstuffs. The body is barely holding its own or even maybe weakening and going backward a little bit, and yet the intake is actually increased. And that was the way of that organization. So for all of their claims of 70 million, I don't know where they made those claims, where they came from, the largest, still an awful lot of money, but the largest single year that was ever an accurate assessment, I'm talking about statistics that I had and IBM printouts from the business office, was $54 million. And I know it only went down after I was ousted. So $70 million is a fabrication of somebody somewhere, but it was invented somewhere along the line between communication between the church and the media. But it isn't true. But the deadly problem began when increasingly smaller percentages of the gross income were spent for the fulfillment of the primary purpose for the very existence of that work. Now, we're not doing it that way in the Evangelistic Association that is now sponsoring our telecasts or in the Church of God International. We do not have a physical plant. We lease our office facilities. We do not have vast outlays to physical facilities, equipment, fixed debts, debt retirement, and things of that nature, so that at all times 50% and more of all dollars that come in are spent directly to fulfill the first purpose for the work, which is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to the world. Now, if we had spent the money while I was still in the other organization, in the same way we are handling it today, in this little raw, fledgling new beginning, then we would have been far bigger than they are saying we were, and would have been on literally thousands of radio stations and probably close to 1,000 television stations, and would have been really saturating and blanketing the United States with a message. Now, let's get to the heart and the core of that message, and to the heart and the core of the concern of local churches about losing, first of all, revenue, and secondly, losing members. Is that a valid concern of theirs? I want to go to the book of Ezekiel, one of the major prophets of the Bible. Remember that about a third of the Bible is prophecy. And in Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, is a statement about the kind of a work that we are doing. Now, to me, maybe you can call it my Jonah complex. I feel, personally, that I have a commission to do. I've explained to people many times that I turned down some lucrative offers, and I won't go into that. It is a fact. I'm not lying. I can document it. That would have given me salary about 3 times higher than I ever made with the former organization, and I am making less than I was promised by Rader merely to go up and retire and keep my mouth shut. He promised me $50,000 a year just for signing a document, not to tell what I knew about the organization. That letter is still in my possession. All right, I'm making less than that today. My motives had nothing to do with salary. Call it my Jonah complex, but I believe very much in the application of this prophecy. Again, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, when he sees the sword come. Now, the sword is merely an ancient biblical type of impending national calamity. That meant warfare. Today, warfare is conducted in many different ways. Psychological warfare, trade war, embargoes, taxes, quotas, restrictions, surcharges. Sometimes open warfare in limited conventional weapons, and of course increasingly the potential threat of nuclear bomb war. Now, back in the first few chapters of Ezekiel, and I won't turn to that and read all of it, there are several statements, especially in the first 5 or 6 chapters, where God tells Ezekiel, Son of man, I have set thee as a watchman. Look at chapter 3, verse 17 later on if you want to, where God set Ezekiel as a watchman unto the house of Israel. Now, getting into a little theology for a moment, you can demonstrate that the northern tribes of Israel, with their capital at Samaria, remember that there were 2 separate dynasties of kings, 2 separate nations, 2 separate capitals, 2 separate peoples. Millions of Americans are ignorant of that fact. They think Jews and Israelites are all the same people. They are not. Israel was the name of Jacob. It was changed to Israel as one who overcomes or prevails with God. Israel had 2 sons, and Joseph, actually, the son of Israel, or Jacob, had 2 sons. And, of course, in the ceremony that you can read of in the last 2 chapters of the book of Genesis, the father crossed the hands upon the heads of Ephraim and Manasseh and said, Let my name be named upon them. The house of Israel, then, was basically the nations of Ephraim and Manasseh and the others of the so-called 10 tribes, with the tribe of Judah, and then the tribe of Simeon and Levi, which were scattered throughout the other tribes, and portions of the tribe of Benjamin that lived in the northern reaches of the Judean area, north of Jerusalem, that were called the House of Judah. Now, the first place in 2 Kings 16:6, as you know, where the word Jew is ever used in the Bible, Israel is at war with the Jews. Now, that blows a lot of people's minds in the general public because they don't know that 4 whole books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, are devoted to the separate national histories of the northern kingdom of Israel, with a capital up in Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judah, the Jews, with a capital in Jerusalem. 2 great world empires came and went during the time of the successive captivity and the collapse of those 2 kingdoms of God's people, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now, God grouped many of the major prophets, including Hosea and others, around the northern kingdom's imminent demise. Ezekiel was not one of them. Those prophets, including Jeremiah, who was there at the fall of Judah later on, began to prophesy and to warn the northern tribes of Israel what was coming upon them. In a successive wave of invasions, those people were removed from their cities, and the Bible documents that, and disappeared from history. It said not one of them returned, but that eventually the captors of those Israelites, which were under King Shalmaneser, the ancient nation of Assyria, the Assyrians are traced to the modern people of the Germanic race today, and the Hun, or the former Huns of Central Europe that were called the Halmanai, and we can trace that through history and see where those people went. They took captive the northern peoples of Israel, 718 to 721 B.C. Many years later, along came men such as Isaiah and other of the major prophets and the minor ones, and God grouped them around the imminent collapse of the southern kingdom. Now here is Ezekiel, who was taken captive. Daniel, later on, you know, was taken captive at the fall of Judah, and you read of that, and of course he then went on through five different dynasties of the Babylonic Empire, and his prophecies were during that time after his captivity. The first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, the first few chapters show that Ezekiel was among the captives by the river Kabor, who was taken captive when Judah fell, 127 years after the northern kingdom of the house of Israel had gone into captivity, had disappeared from history. Now the Assyrian Empire falls, the Babylonian Empire is in the ascendancy, the Babylonian Empire now attacks the southern kingdom of Judah, and Ezekiel begins writing a message about an impending calamity to come upon the house of Israel. It doesn't make any sense. Unless the Bible very carefully points out the time element of many of these prophecies as being in the latter time, our day, today. Ezekiel's prophecy, I maintain, you can look at his 34th chapter, you can look at the 23rd of Jeremiah that talks about the resurrection and about King David coming back to rule over all of Israel, the 36th chapter of Ezekiel about the rebuilding of the waste places, 37th, 8th, and 9th are in direct order about the coming great battle of Armageddon when the hordes, as they always speak of the Orientals of China, in running about in hordes, but there are to be 200 million of them, and that is depicted in the book of Revelation at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. It all harmonizes perfectly with the latter-day prophecies of Matthew 24, of Mark 13, and Luke 21, and of course of the book of Revelation. So Ezekiel's task as a man who was a watchman under the house of Israel was never fulfilled in his lifetime. He is in captivity among the people of Judah, and the nation of Israel has disappeared 127 years earlier. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, you will see prophecies to the kings of Moab, Ammon, Egypt, Samaria, other kings nearby. But Ezekiel never left his concentration camp. He was sitting, as it were, inside barbed wire. There was limited permission to travel in the captive peoples by the river Kabor in the land of Gozan of the Medes, yes, because they were in a foreign nation among Babylonian people, and they could travel about the villages and visit with others of those of the Jewish captivity. But could this young man Ezekiel simply pick up and go to Egypt and walk in and have an audience with the Pharaoh? Yet here are prophecies from God given to a young captive slave to the nation of Egypt. Was that a prophecy for his time when Egypt's economic back had been broken many years earlier and was really a small nation of no consequence then? The book of Ezekiel is about 90-some percent for our time today and yet ahead of us. Ezekiel was like a watchman, and I believe that the message and the very purpose for the life of Ezekiel, if you will, the reason why these men lived, has not yet been fulfilled. That there is to be a work, and that work is a work of witness and warning, and it must make it very clear right down to what I call the nuts and bolts of what is happening out here in the world, make it vibrant and absolutely alive in the light of biblical prophecy, warn people, show people what's happening, not only the overall trends, but even specific, isolated instances of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Now, of course, if people don't believe God exists, they're not going to believe in the Bible, and therefore they're not going to believe in prophecy. There are many people who do believe God exists and who do believe in the Bible and who still don't believe in prophecy. And there are many people who believe in prophecy, but they believe it's all been fulfilled and is not yet for the future of our time. Now, Ezekiel surely did not see a sword about to come on Israel who had gone into captivity 127 years earlier. He wasn't about to see a sword coming upon Judah, which had already happened many years earlier, and he was sitting there in captivity as a result of that attack. He's a captive slave in a concentration camp, and he is writing for the future and for our time. Notice verse 3. If when he sees the sword come upon the land,
He blow the trumpet and warn the people. Then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning. And that is the bulk of the people who hear it. That's 99.4400%. They don't take warning. They just don't believe it. They don't want to believe it. It's not a popular message. It isn't good news. It doesn't make them happy. It doesn't help them escape from their troubles and their problems. It makes them feel edgy. It makes them wonder about the ominous trend of the future. It makes them worry about the weather, about the arms race, about the Soviet Union, about the United States of Europe, about the economy, about maybe the fact that all of our dollars will have to be turned in and we'll get one on ten. It makes them worry about even stocking foods, and we have new groups springing up around the country called the survivalists, who expect this nation to go straight down the drain. They expect a giant economic collapse. They expect the Great Depression. They expect the complete closure of all lending institutions, the collapse of the banking system. They expect drought, famine, pestilence, and disease, and they expect to virtually go underground and sit there with their stored foods and a rifle across their lap and threaten to kill their neighbors if they come to take away from them the means of their survival. And sometimes you see them interviewed on television, and you see these people actually pictured before their shelters with their stored foods and their bandoliers of ammunition, and believe me, they are out there. They're right around this region. They're down south of Dallas. They're out in the mountains of California. They're caching arms and ammunition and stored foods. So there are people who do believe our country is in trouble. But the bulk of the people just don't want to believe it. Now, I am an American. I am a loyal and a patriotic American. I was born in Oregon. I got my education during World War II. If anybody ever was a flag waver and a person who wanted to see the United States remain, and I don't know if we ever really were number one, but certainly just after World War II, when we had 11 million men under arms and emerged victorious, having vanquished the enemies of democracy, Germany, Italy, and Japan, we had all the marbles. We were the world's only nuclear power. Yet we allowed, because of Yalta and Potsdam, because of secret negotiations between Roosevelt, Churchill, and Stalin, all of Eastern Europe to be gobbled up. We allowed the Soviet Union to declare war upon Japan only a few days, about 5 days before the surrender, and grab Kamchatka and North Korea and Manchuria. We allowed the Soviet Union to expand a global empire beyond all bounds of reason, and then to keep us out even of the assigned corridors. And you know the story of the Berlin Wall and Checkpoint Charlie and the air and the land corridor and the isolated Berlin that is in the midst of East Germany. And, of course, an iron curtain came clanking down. The bamboo curtain came across all of China. And virtually from that time to this, it has been like another part of the world utterly cut off from the West. By 1950, with the announcement that the Soviet Union had the hydrogen bomb, Washington never made a foreign policy decision but what someone was saying, yes, but what will the Russians do? And finally, the United States finds itself with its strength at perhaps an all-time disparity between our own, the way we measure it, if you want to measure it in terms of throw weight or MERS or our Poseidon Polaris system, or in terms of megatonnage of destructive force, or in terms of tanks, or ballistic missiles, or men under arms, we are second or third to the Soviet Union. And when you really look at the statistics even published by government services themselves, it becomes a little bit staggering to realize that if there is an arms race, we are already losing it. Now, the people in this country know, because they've been bombarded with information for two decades, a great deal about ICBMs and IRBMs and the stockpiling of nuclear weapons and the arms race. What they don't know is that a completely unexpected new source of danger is going to emerge on the scene in Central Europe. What they don't know is that the Soviet Union will not engage in nuclear conflict with the United States, but that a United States of Europe and its allies will. They don't know that because they don't pay attention to biblical prophecy. Now, I'm interested in an ad that's come out recently in television. Hal Lindsey reminds you of his first book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and then talks about how Greece has now finally been added to the 10 nations of the European Economic Community. And he says biblical prophecy prophesied that there would come a 10-nation union in Europe, and he's right, and that that would be a recreation of this end time of a Holy Roman Empire system, but with nuclear weapons, and he's right. But he's wrong about the nations that are going to be a part of that system. And I've been saying, and the work of which I have been a part has been saying for more than 20 years, it's going to include some of the nations of Eastern Europe. Now, many of you might have been in Jekyll Island in 1978, and that was about the time of the accession of Pope John Paul II, of Cardinal Wojtyla of Krakow, Poland. I found it very significant that we now had a Polish pope. From that time, he has visited our country, he has visited Poland, and you saw scenes of more than 1 million human beings out in public adoring their pope from Poland. Currently, he's been visiting in the Philippines, in the Far East. And again, an absolute smash to the populace of that largely Catholic country. From that time to this, we have seen the incredible emergence of trade unions in Poland, which are really the trappings of a Western democracy and not a Soviet socialistic system. And recently, as recently as a month ago, the Catholic cardinal, the leading one in the nation of Poland, has stated, and this came out in a large article that I have on my desk in Siler, that the church is the guarantor of the freedoms of the labor movement and the labor unions in the nation of Poland. The church is giving its good offices and is the guarantor of the separation of labor unions among the machinists, the industrialists, and even the farmers in the land of Poland these days. And of course, they've had a complete upheaval in government, and now they have, as you know, a general of the army who's over a new provisional government who is talking a little more sternly to some of the people who want to go on strike, and it is still in ferment. We don't know if the Soviet Union is going to march into Poland, and if they do, there's not one thing NATO will do about it or could do about it, but it's been pointed out that probably the Soviet Union won't, for the simple reason that it's too costly. All these strikes have cost Poland a tremendous reservoir of food. Poland already has a secret deal for the United States to send in X number of millions of metric tons of food grains at very low interest rates and loans, virtually free of charge, because they can't feed themselves. They're looking at the possibility of 5 years war rationing of foodstuffs in Poland right now if it doesn't worsen. And if the farmers continue to go out on strike and it worsens, then you could begin to have violent upheavals and even riots affecting not only workers, but the entire populace. It looks then as if what I said in 1978, that Poland is no doubt going to come out and will eventually be a part of the United States of Europe, is developing. It's coming along. It's trendy. It may take a few months or a few years, but it will happen. Germany will eventually be reunified. Czechoslovakia, possibly Romania and Hungary, but certainly Poland, Czechoslovakia, and East Germany will come out from behind the Iron Curtain. England and probably the Benelux countries will not remain a part of a United States of Europe if and when there is a complete collision course between the United States of America and an emerging United States of Europe, basically over trade and eventually over the entire economic system, and finally, over foreign policy and arms. We're going to see, eventually, a return to absolute hatred, animosity between the German people and the people of the United States of America, and it's going to happen in the decade of the 80s. Now, when I say I'm an American, I grew up in Oregon, and I learned my history and geography by reading the war news, reading war maps, watching the development of a great protracted struggle that took over 30 million lives, left the world in ruins, and ushered mankind in upon the age of the atomic bomb. When I sat and heard President Ronald Reagan's inaugural address, I was quite emotional about it. I wish him well. I hope he can succeed. If for no other purpose, to give the United States a breathing space, of at least a 4-year administration of comparative peace, of a comparatively or somewhat more prosperous economy, to try to slow down this incredible skid into fiscal disaster, to try to get the brakes on runaway inflation that eats away at our dollars and impoverishes more and more people every year. We wish him well. But I had to be honest, and so I wrote an article in the last issue of the newspaper, and I will continue to propound that theme, that newly elected presidents tend to be pushed along down avenues they wish they did not have to tread by decisions taken by administrations two or three or four previous to them. They might not want to make a certain decision. President Reagan, for example, wanted to instantly give you that 10% tax cut, and he couldn't do it. He had to wait until the beginning of the next fiscal year. So already, he had to hedge a little. He did not want to go ahead and to raise the ceiling on the national debt limit, but he had to do it. And already people talk about certain conciliations that he's making. He wants to get this Kemp-Roth package through Congress. He's not going to do it. They're already gearing up. The big unions are going to fight. The special interest groups are going to fight. The people who are getting government paychecks for doing virtually nothing, people who are double-dipping, people who really have never taken themselves in hand to get an education, to go out and get the kind of a job to make themselves useful citizens as they should, but who want to live upon Uncle Sam, are going to fight every step of the way. So a very much altered package is finally going to come through Congress. Maybe the people who put Reagan in office are going to be the most angered of all. If some of the media have their way, if some of the special interest groups and the big unions have their way, they're going to portray Reagan as a man who takes from the poor and gives to the rich. I happen to believe he's a dyed-in-the-wool patriot who loves the United States of America with all of his heart and all of his mind. I happen to believe the man believes in what he's doing, wants to do it for the sake of the next 8, 10, 20 years, but he's going to be hamstrung, he's going to be sniped at, he's going to be, in some ways, restricted because presidential powers are very, very limited by law, and I doubt very much that that law is going to be changed to give him the powers that he would like to have, because after Watergate, you know, our Congress took an awful lot of powers away from the president, and I doubt if any president for the next several decades is ever going to get those powers back again. Where are we in this United States of America today? The dollar rebounded overseas because people began to believe in the announcement of Reagan's policy. But we are going to see the euphoria very, very short-lived. I have to tell you the truth. The policies are not going to stave off eventual economic collapse. And economic collapse could happen during the Reagan administration. It could prove to be another Hoover administration. Not because of anything President Reagan does. No, if he had his way, he might be able to stave it off, but he won't have his way. Other people will have their way. Now let me show you a couple of ways in which, and I won't read the rest of this whole chapter, but the chapter is very instructive, and it talks about the work of a watchman who sees what is coming on a country, a people, and warns them, and leaves the responsibility squarely on the heads of those who hear the warning. If they take heed, they do something about it. Jesus said people need to repent, or else they shall all likewise perish. Then, of course, if they do repent, God says there is a way of escape. God says there is a way of protection. He says they don't have to undergo it. They get the big question of their lives settled first, which is what happens when I die? And they have the assurance and the confidence that that's all taken care of. That's settled. That's set aside. That's like making out your will. That's like making all the wise decisions to make sure that inheritance tax or some untoward action of the local bank or the local government doesn't take your farm away from your wife if you die of a heart attack tomorrow. You get it all settled. You know your affairs, spiritually, are in good order. If something happens to you suddenly, don't worry about it. You're going to be in the resurrection. You're going to be in the kingdom of God. Now, once you have that settled, there's a great deal more to do. There is a work that needs to go out. I'm going to turn back to Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. There are two major chapters of the Old Testament of the Bible that are very relevant to the time in which we live. One is Leviticus 26. The other is Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. I call these hazards and benefits, cause and effect, a prognostication given in God's Word to lay before the people of God, the people of Israel, and I happen to believe we are the nation of Manasseh, but if that isn't provable to some people, it is to anyone whose mind is open, it doesn't really matter, because biblical prophecies, especially in the book of Revelation, where it talks about a 10-nation union fighting Jesus Christ at his second coming, you don't even have to know where Israel is or have the identity of those nations in your mind to believe those prophecies or to know that these principles of God do work upon a nation, whether you know their identity or not. It says in chapter 1 and verse 1, "To come to pass, if you will hearken diligently unto the voice of the Eternal your God, to observe and to do all of his commandments which I command you this day, that the Eternal your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth, and all of these blessings will come upon you and will overtake you if you will hearken to the voice of the Eternal your God. Blessed shall you be in the city." Now, of course, you can take time out and think right quickly, sure. Dallas and Fort Worth, Houston, Detroit, Baltimore, Los Angeles, Philadelphia, New York, aren't we blessed? Aren't they marvelous? Isn't city life just really the cat's meow? Just the way you want to live. Grinding collisions, obnoxious pile-ups, traffic jams, high crime, the gay community, pornography, the stench of pollution, acid rain, miles and miles of asphalt and concrete and glass jungles of billboards and wires and snarling automobiles. Didn't they tell us just last night, was it 7,000 a day? 700. Yeah, that blows my mind even there. 700 new automobiles a day being added to the Dallas-Fort Worth complex. Every day, 700 more, 700 more, 700 more. Pretty soon you can look out your bedroom window here in Benton, and there's going to be Dallas. They're just growing right towards you. It's all going to be one giant slurb, a super city extending all the way from San Antonio clear on up to Oklahoma. And, of course, that's what some of the strip cities or the megalopolises of Southern California and all the way from Baltimore, Philadelphia, Washington, D.C., clear to New York are actually getting to be these days. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your kind, the flocks of your sheep. Blessed will be your basket and your store, meaning produce that is laid up for emergencies, a reservoir of foodstuffs for hard times. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. But the if back there was, if you will, do all his commandments. Now there are only a tiny few handful of people who are among the church-going, professing Christian community who believe in doing God's commandments. Those are some of the churches of God, the Church of God Seventh Day, the Worldwide Church of God, the Church of God International, and certain other branches of the churches of God who do preach and teach and believe in obedience to God's laws. But the bulk of all other religions do not. The idea that you must obey the Ten Commandments. Yes, in the letter. You don't kill. You don't covet. You don't steal. You do honor your parents. Not only in the letter, but in the spirit of Jesus' magnification of the Ten Commandments to reach out into every little aspect of human life and to say that even the thought now is equivalent to the deed, and if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. You're guilty of the crime of murder. And the penalty is death. Death for all eternity, from which there is no respite, no resurrection, unless you repent. But if you repent, and repentance means being sorry you have broken God's law, and it also means then determining that now, not with your strength, but with his power and strength, you will begin to keep the Ten Commandments of God, and you will obey those laws which are designed for your good, then, of course, you're on your way into the kingdom of God. Now, no one is going to argue with me, not from the public sector, from any other church or anywhere, that the churches of this nation are commandment-keeping churches. They would proudly say, of course we are not. We're under grace, not under law. And by the misunderstanding of clever catchphrases, and by the adamant refusal to understand what Christ himself said in Matthew 19:17, if you will in life keep the commandments, churches, by the score, by the hundreds, refuse to keep God's Ten Commandments, especially one that I, and I hope you, are observing today. The one involving the seventh-day Sabbath. Many of them are willing to keep the first, the fourth, fifth, sixth, maybe not the fourth, but the ninth and all the others, but the fourth is the one that they're balked about. They certainly don't want to keep God's holy Sabbath day. Now we can get down to the brass tacks of what we're really living with, because it says, beginning in verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Eternal your God, do all his commandments. Fine, now we're talking about the United States of America. Now we're talking about the people of the whole Western world of Christianity, who will not hearken to do all his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded us, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And now we're dealing with the harsh realities of the day in which we live. Cursed shall you be in the city. I was dumbfounded last week when one of the major television channels in Dallas began to reveal that there is a giant and a growing and an active gay community in the city of Dallas, located pretty much in one part of the city, I forget where, that they're beginning to compare with San Francisco, and that these people are gaining political clout, moving into the government. And of course, they make it sound so righteous and so right that these are not just decorators anymore. They're not just hairdressers anymore. Oh, no, these are architects. Doctors, dentists, you know, these are respectable people, but they're gay. They sort of have a loose wrist and a high wind, you know. Now, the Bible says in the first chapter of the book of Romans that that is an abomination in God's sight, and actually one of the greatest examples of God's wrath being heaped upon a community is the example, and I want to cite that at least a little bit later, of Lot and the city of Sodom, when God destroyed the entire populace of a city, because you couldn't even find five righteous in that community. There are some evangelists among them, certainly James Robinson, or Robinson, I believe it is, who got in terrible trouble with the gay community. If that's something you can do, if one gets in trouble with the gay community. And of course, got thrown off a major television outlet right here in the Dallas area, what, about a year or so ago, because he dared to speak out, not against any individual, but against homosexuality, which is an abominable sin according to the Word of God. And he spoke out against it, and he was off the air. Now, does that tell you something about the climate in which we live? That if a preacher dares preach the truth about sin and righteousness, about commandment keeping and law breaking, he can get his mouth stopped by the powers that be, who will actually cancel out his outlet to preach his message. You know, I really don't care, because among so few, it doesn't matter to me, and if I were 100 or 200, I would still say the same thing James Robinson and Robinson said. That homosexuality is a rotten, abominable, filthy crime and a sin in the sight of God. And anybody who does it is going to go into a lake of fire and be destroyed, as a common murderer would be destroyed. And it is a sin which can be and must be repented of, and can be overcome with the help of God's Holy Spirit. I get it to the city of San Francisco. The mayor over there, what's her name, Jane, somebody, I forgot her name. Anyway, she has had to admit, you know, Harvey Milk and the other two that were killed, it was national news, and there were a couple of people even on the city council, one of whom was an avowed gay rights activist, and he was murdered, probably by some right-winger who couldn't stand them, and of course took up a pistol instead of the Bible, and instead of beating him with bullets, tried to beat him with bullets, which is not the way to solve the problem. But San Francisco is known. Here is a major city of the United States. Years ago, it used to be looked upon as a city with the best dressed women in the United States, a city of fabulous beauty, the Golden Gate Bridge, the Bay Bridge, the city of fabulous attractions like Chinatown, fabulous restaurants, the city of hills and cable cars and morning fog. Now it's a city of homosexuals. Our people are shouting men and young boys in public places, admirers of gay bars, of transvestites, deviants, people who will resort to anything from bestiality to sodomy to homosexuality to other conceivable form and such, and of course paraded out right in the open in the streets. So now we're dealing with the way of life being lived by many, many people in the United States of America, in spite of the fact that there's quite an interest in evangelical religion today and quite a return to fundamentalism in the country. By and large, that is not reaching into every nook and cranny of American life. It shall come to pass if you will not hearken unto God and all these commandments, he says in verse 16, cursed will you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field, cursed shall be your basket and your store, cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your land, the increase of your time and the flocks of your sheep. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. And the eternal will send upon you cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that you set your hand on before to do, until you be destroyed, and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings, because of whereby you have forsaken me. Now notice a little bit of the description of what he means by that. Verse 22. The eternal will smite you with a consumption, with a fever, an inflammation, an extreme burning. Very little is made of some of the diseases sweeping this country today. We tend to hear little about nationwide flu epidemics that take thousands and thousands of lives. We tend to think the old diseases, such as the Black Death or the bubonic plague, the old diseases of scarlet fever or of smallpox or some of these are totally obliterated and no longer among us. And so we don't daily see the grisly, ghastly statistics of heart disease, of cancer, that is destined to strike, I think it is something like 6 out of 10 Americans, that eventually perhaps more than every other American is going to die directly as a result of cancer. We don't look at the nuts and bolts of what we're doing as we sit down to our meal and say, here's a salad with lettuce and other vegetables. And it's been sprayed with herbicides and fungicides and reared in soil that was dead on artificial fertilizers that are oil-based with powerful compounds that won't break down for years in the soil. They've been artificially grown out of sand oftentimes in the Coachella Valley out there outside of L.A. They built all the houses on the fertile soil and they went out and farmed the desert and forced the sand to grow with artificial chemicals. Now you turn to the cheese. There's a piece of cheese. Well, actually, it's just a sort of a petrochemical tar that is artificially manufactured. If you look at prepared, processed cheese I'm talking about, not natural. But processed cheese, really not fit for anybody to eat. Here's an apple that came from Washington, but unfortunately they had to spray all sorts of things on it which absorb completely through the skin of it, get inside the apple, no matter how you rub it or scrub it or wash it, you're eating the chemicals and the pesticides. And here are all the soft foods and the prepared foods and the quick foods, the hundreds of them. Well, they got all kinds of interesting little additives, like the lips and the knuckles and the knees and everything else that belong to parts and bits of the cow in the hamburger. You know, you get the piece, you can't chew it, you dig around, get that out, what is that? Well, that's about a third of what the hamburger was. It's about that flap, you know, they roll it out in their steamroller and slap it in the bun and give it to you and call it a Big Mac or something. And it tastes like last year's tennis shoes or yesterday's sodden cardboard. And this is supposed to be good food, but whole generations are actually reared on that type of thing. So that's why I wrote the article about the daily poison that we ingest in one way or another. The meat, well, it's got scobestrol in it. And that is known to have some harmful side effects, but they still inject the animals with them. They want to make a sort of a different kind of an animal and to put on weight and to get all of that liquid and to absorb the moisture and to keep it in those tissues till they weigh that animal when it's sold. And in order to do that, they put all these artificial things in the animal. They feed it with various chemicals. You get on and buy meat, looks so great. You know why it's bright red? Well, because they put embalming fluid on the inside of the cellophane. And no respecting housewife would buy meat that is dark. She just doesn't know that dark meat is far better and to be preferred because that's the way it looks when it ages a little bit. And if it's really dark, I mean just rotten, all you got to do is trim off the outside and you're going to have a far more tender steak. Now, just don't, you know, get upset with me. But people don't understand that you buy the bright red bloody meat, you're getting embalming fluid. And so we sit down to our restaurant meals and we see all of these things, but we don't really know that a little bit of our diet, in some way, every single day, we are ingesting things that are working in insidious manners in our body so that I could sit and talk to any of you right here in the potluck and you wouldn't have to search too far through your family or in your own body, your own loved ones close to you, where you can find cancer, heart disease, enlargement of the heart, muscular dystrophy, multiple sclerosis, hepatitis. You can find all sorts of diseases, leukemia, dozens of types of cancer. It seems like hardly a day goes by, but someone does not call into the office in Tyler and request urgent prayer. They're going to have a mastectomy. They discovered cancer of the breast. Someone has cancer somewhere else, and it just hardly a day goes by in the few people that we might be dealing with directly, and people are ill and they are sick. Now, why is this God looking down from his heavenly armchair and zapping these poor, unfortunate people who really haven't done anything? Or when you get right down to it and take the wrapper off and you ask, why should the cow weigh that much before it's sledgehammered or shot to death on the market and ingest and contain all those fluids in its body by being artificially fed and being shot with chemicals? Well, it's just plain old human greed. Well, he goes on to say in verse 23, your heaven that is over your head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. Now, I just want to ask you a little assignment. Please do yourself a favor, because it'll just lift your hairpiece. I'm not kidding you. It is a shocking article. I didn't write it. It's in the current issue, and I guess I left it in the van. Or I'd quote to you from it. But I didn't bring it with me. It's in Newsweek magazine. You've probably seen it on the newsstands. Please do yourself a favor and buy this copy and read that article. It has an outline of the United States and then just cracked earth. It's the cover story. It gives you three huge maps and even gives the underground aquifers, as they are called, the Ogallala Aquifer, which comes all the way from underneath Texas through up to the Great Lakes region. There's some shocking pictures and some incredible statistics in that article. For example, there is one that shows the Central Valley of California, where about 42% of all the vegetables consumed in the United States of America are grown. And here's a telephone pole, and way up near the top of it is the date 1925. And up way higher than you can reach, about 15 feet up, is 1955. And here's the bottom of the telephone pole today. They tacked those dates up there to show you the valley floor level in 1925 and 1955 and today. And they're showing you how, as men irrigate, because of heightened drought, because of lack of rain coming down in due season, the way it should naturally come from the heavens, which is pure and clean until man pollutes it, that man has been pumping out of the deep water. Now, deep water carries in solution all sorts of mineral salts. And so, therefore, it can be sometimes quite harmful compared to rain. When it is pumped out of these aquifers, year after year after year, the ground begins to sink. Houston is sinking. Areas like this, they can year after year, measure the amount of the settlement of the ground. When you think of that vast, hundreds of mile long, central California San Joaquin Valley having sunk about 50 feet in that few years, then the soil becomes hardpan. It has a picture of the white salts on the top of one row where they're out farming in it, trying to grow cotton and grow other crops and so on. And of course, when the moisture does come down, it cannot be absorbed into the soil. And furthermore, it cannot go down into the aquifer, that is the water deep within the water sands and the porosity of the rocks of the soil. It is not being replenished. It gives you a chart, and it shows in cloud form, in acre feet, billions of acre feet, the amount of rainfall on an average day, over 365 days in all parts of the United States, the average amount lost through evaporation, the average amount used by industry, by home people, you know, homes, and of course by agriculture, 87 point whatever billion acre feet per day, shows you the whole picture. Shockingly, however, it gives you a map of the areas of drought and severe drought, and it includes right where we're sitting, North Texas. And it shows, and it gives the strangest language to show this, that for some reason, and it says they don't know why, a mysterious high pressure ridge parked itself up here over the northern Rockies and caused the normal flow, and it has a chart that shows that, of jet streams to go up through Canada. And then the dry Arctic airs wrung out of that moist flow of air all of its moisture, and another low was parked off up the Great Lakes and prevented it from coming down across the United States. So the Atlantic seaboard and even up to New England sat helplessly for the last couple of years now and watched prodigious amount of rain being dumped in the Atlantic Ocean. And we have seen major sections of the United States, the bulk of the wheat and the corn belt, the midsection of the country, much of Texas, and a tremendous amount of the midsection of the country reaching clear up the Canadian border, especially South Dakota and Minnesota, become critical drought areas, and sometimes it can vary from county to county. And that's like the language right out of some of the minor prophets of God that says it rained upon one city, and where it rained, it did not wither, and it did not rain upon a city over here, and it withered, and they from one city had to go to the other city to get water. And you read the plight of major cities in that article. It tells you about the reservoirs in upstate New York. It talks about state after state and city after city of low water reservoirs, of increased salinity, of rationing of water, of idiotic decisions made in one major eastern city, for example, who put a great big industrial park right over the top of their deep well source. And as the years went along, they totally polluted their own water supply, and they now have to pipe water from a distant city and can no longer use the water under their own. The story of the Great Lakes, the story of our great rivers. Do you know right now that the Mississippi is at the lowest level in its entire history, and that miles and miles of it are just sandbars, an absolute little muddy creek, and that the barges are all but stopped to river traffic? Do you know the lakes and reservoirs right here in this state are anywhere from 5 to 15 feet low? I'm going to give you just one quick look at this. What did I do with them? Put them over here? Yeah, the clipping that was handed me, some of you have already read it, right here in your local paper, lack of rain will increase food costs. I'll just get to the heart of it. It says to the farmers, ranchers, who work this 430,000 acres of largely unirrigated land in Denton County. The 10-inch rainfall deficit during the last 14 months has meant a loss of $8 million, and that $8 million, moreover, meant a loss estimated at more than $56 million to agricultural and non-agricultural businesses and industry who ordinarily would reap some of the rewards of profitable agricultural production. It's talking about even changing over from one type of grain to another, and that's especially true in West Texas. Do you know that they say, maybe you think this is a long time if you're 16, but you sure don't when you're 50, that apparently there are only 40 years left, and that's the deepest, that's the best, many places much less than that, in the major aquifers, meaning the underground reservoirs of water sands and water rock in the United States of America, and then it's all gone. And as that article points out, it's like a person having a bank account, a certain amount of money, and you're writing out a check every day, just a few dollars more than the amount of money you're putting in the bank. And eventually, you simply run out and you're overdrawn. And already in West Texas, they're having to change from corn that requires much more water to other types of crops, such as soybeans and others and so on, more of a dry land type of farming. Many major agricultural areas are already having to even change the type of crops that they can raise because of lack of water. The article in Newsweek even explains how major states have fought over water. It talks about the Colorado River system and how eventually not one drop of that would ever reach Mexico if we had our way. And it shows how states fight over it, how Los Angeles has had to go further north and north and north up to the Owens River and to fight some of the communities in Inyo and Kern County to try to get water, and how they threaten to blow up the dam. It is absolutely an incredible story in the current Newsweek magazine. Yet here are biblical prophecies that talk about our rain being like dust, and the land under us just like brass. And it says in verse 24 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, the Eternal will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon you until you be destroyed. Now, can drought destroy a nation? Well, you bet it can. And very quickly, in spite of everything President Reagan can do, all we need is not to get weeks of steady, soaking rain in the next 2 months, people. The next 2 months. You watch it. I'm going to watch it, and I'm nervous about it, because I live right on a lake, and I mean that thing is going right on down, Lake Palestine down here south of Tyler. I mean trees you have never seen before sticking out of that lake all over the place. Many areas I used to be able to fish can't even get to anymore. So you watch in the next 2 months, March and April. And if we, here in this area, don't get lots and lots of rain, and then if we have any kind of a repeat, remember all of those, what was it, about 90, almost 90 days? It was over 60 days of 100-degree-plus weather, broke records all over this country last summer. If we have something like that again, you are looking at a major economic disaster. You are looking at something that can break the back of the economy of a nation. I'll show you how quickly the economy of a nation can be broken by seemingly natural means. I wrote an article for the current newspaper about the little medfly. Maybe you haven't heard about that one. But some idiotic tourist decided to sneak a papaya past the agricultural inspectors, I guess, coming from someplace in Europe. Anyway, they managed to get a little fly that is unknown to California agriculture into a portion of one county south of the Bay Area in a very lucrative and a very important part of the fruit and vegetable growing area of the United States. Right now, they've got thousands of volunteer workers out going from door to door, inspecting fruit trees, burning, beating the fruit from them, taking whatever's there, because California can grow a lot of crops year-round, and trying to contain this medfly or Mediterranean fruit fly. Now, it can normally be stopped if they had normal weather. If they had like a couple of weeks of freezing temperatures, it wouldn't be able to breathe. So they're doing two things. They've taken a neuter or an infertile male by the millions and released it among the fruit flies in the area, as well as trying to burn and destroy the fruit and so on to keep it contained. But they claim that if it breaks out into the greater part of the San Joaquin Valley, the entirety of the California fruit crop, that I believe they said represented something like $4 billion, I forget how many dollars it is, but a gigantic amount of money, and it's in the article that's coming in the next newspaper, so you can look at the statistics there, will be destroyed. And they point out that if that happened, that in turn could break the back of the national economy. See, that's why Chrysler went to the government to get these loans, because if a corporation as big as Chrysler folds, it actually deals virtually a death blow to the entire national economy. Now we've heard that Ford posted the biggest loss in the history of the organization, over $1 billion last year, lost by Ford. Now I'm not going to pretend that people in Detroit needed to pay any attention to me. Who am I? I'm absolutely nobody, and I certainly was not listened to by the people in the big automobile concerns in Detroit. But how well I remember doing radio broadcasts from Tegucigalpa, Honduras, after I had talked to the head of the Ford distribution down there that was responsible for the whole Central American Republic, for all the Ford exports to those countries, and about the problems that the Volkswagen was giving Ford in Central and South America, I wrote an article for the Plain Truth magazine in 1954, and again in 1957, about trade war, and talked about how Detroit had better get on the ball and design little, air-cooled, small cars, getting a lot more mileage, much easier to repair, that are tougher, that last longer, and that are better built, or something very dire is ahead for the American automobile industry. Well, we had to have our big cars. We had to have our cheap energy and our big gas guzzlers because we Americans, we like our luxury. We 6% of the world that guzzles up 50% of the wealth of the world. And so, of course, Detroit just didn't get the word. And they didn't change, and they still haven't, really. They're trying to at long last. Now Chrysler, just barely coming out with government money and a handout, really, for all practical purposes, bankrupt, broke, comes out at last with little front-wheel drive K cars trying to compete with the Japanese. Do yourself a favor. Get out of your local Ford dealer. Be real careful you don't cut your hand, but be like I did with my wife when we looked at a T-Bird one day. Feel around underneath the fender. Feel around the edges of the bumper. Look at the way the hood sits on the front of it. See how much gap there is between the hood and the frame. Look at the way the front door closes, whether the glass sits tight against the rubber seal or not. Look at the way all the little pieces of chromium are put on around the corners. Look at the little details. There'll be a lot of jagged edges. Sometimes you can get your whole hand between the front part of the front door and the frame. Sometimes you can just take your fingers and just pull about that far of the windshield. It's going to ring in the car. Take out a pad and a pencil, and you will be able to count at least 25 easily discernible, any of you women can see them, factory defects in that automobile. Now, go over to the local Toyota or Datsun dealer and put that little car to the same test and look how everything fits. Look underneath and around, the way all the fittings and the interior, the way it's finished. And you compare the two. And you will see why millions and millions of Americans are buying foreign automobiles. Because they don't like built-in two-year obsolescence. And then you will begin to see why our economic back is being broken because of an absolute avalanche of trade goods coming into this country. Now, it's too long of a story and a very, very complex story, and I won't go into it here, but I want to write an article for the next issue of Watch Magazine to make it clear of this business of even underhanded methods of protectionism in spite of the fact that we have not yet come to blows with the Japanese. Oh, there have been shouting matches. There have been a lot of very angry words. There have been a lot of threats, but there hasn't been any interruption or break in diplomatic negotiations or relations with the Japanese. But that's coming. And it's coming over trade. Nation after nation, even France, has had to restrict, unofficially, Japanese imports into France to 3%, very much lower than the United States, or they would just break the back of the French economy. You know, you go over there, you take a look at those Japanese people, 10,000 guys in Nissan out there before the factory going to work on Datsuns in the morning, 10,000 of them in a white uniform doing calisthenics, doing push-ups, running in place, hearing a lecture over a loudspeaker about the fabulous product and the greatness of their plant, all of them screaming slogans and then rushing off in there to work about 6 a.m. At the almost absence of union problems, at the much lower wage scale, at the tremendous benefits of working for one of those big multinational corporations that are virtually like a vertical industry of those Japanese people and the way of life that they've been able to enjoy, at the tremendous technology that that nation now represents, that is really making huge inroads into the economy of this country. It isn't just because Jimmy Carter didn't do something. Jimmy Carter was a scapegoat. He didn't get this economy and the problem that it's in. He was not responsible for runaway inflation. The only reason he's not in the White House is because that hostage rescue mission failed. And you know that as well as I do. If that mission would have succeeded, he would have been a shoo-in to the White House. And his policies, eventually, 5 years from now, probably would have been about the same so far as the ultimate outcome is concerned to the economy of the United States of America. Hard words. You don't want to hear them, and I don't want to say them, but they're true. Because our malaise is the malaise of greed, of ego, of vanity, of jealousy, of lust, of the breaking of God's Ten Commandments, the malaise of sin. As a nation, sin as a people, sin individually, and we have not repented of those sins individually or nationally. I'm not saying you in this room, many of you, of course, have, and repent of your sins and ask God to clean up your life and strive with the power of His Spirit to live the right kind of a life and the right kind of an example. But you go out here in America and you can see people flocking in church on Sunday and flocking down to their place of business and their job on Monday, and lying and cheating and stealing and cutting corners and robbing the boss and dipping into the till and saying the words and having the lingo and the language and so on that is just as carnal and just as absolutely satanic as anybody else. I'm not putting all church-going people down because there are many that are very sincere and some of them are so devout that they would put you to shame. And that is true, but it isn't enough. Now I want to turn to a portion of the Bible, show you back in the 18th and 19th chapter of the book of Genesis, something that I think is very important that shows that there is a reason for hope, a reason for belief that all is not yet lost, and that there just might yet be an opportunity, a chance, for the United States of America to avert what is surely going to happen. Now this chapter, the 18th and 19th chapters, where Abraham met a person who appeared to be a man, as it says in chapter 18 of verse 1, the Eternal appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, verse 2. And he said, My Lord, verse 3, if I have now found favor in thy sight, don't pass away, I pray thee. And then you see how Sarah got a meal together, they sat and talked, and this person who was the Eternal, but looked like a man, said in verse 13, why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old, anything too hard for the eternal?" Well, it said in verse 16, the men rose up from thence. So here was an appearance, just like a normal man, of the one who became Jesus Christ, a member of the God family, who was called the Adonai, or the Yahweh, the El Shaddai, the eternal. But only two of them continued the journey toward Sodom. We will see a little later on, they're called angels. Now, he began to talk about Abraham and how he would be blessed, that he would command his children and his household, verse 19, that they would keep the way of the eternal. And the men turned their faces and went toward Sodom. But verse 23, Abram drew near, and he said, "Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city." Now here was a city called Sodom, where just like some of our large cities today, where the Supreme Court has not ruled appropriately concerning pornography, X-rated and R-rated motion pictures, where you have blatant sex acts that belong only in the bedroom between two married people in love, in God's purpose for that relationship, and not out on the street, and not in public, and not between any other groups in society at all except man and wife. And we have it, and it's absolutely rampant through our society, to where even your television set is inviting that kind of thing into your living room, especially on the cable systems these days, where you can have what's called home box office or HBO. And you can watch R-rated, which includes partial nudity and so on, in your own home. He said, "Will you, if there are 50 righteous within the city, will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein?" Now, there's no way to know exactly how big Sodom was, but probably it was close to 100,000 people. There's no way to really know. It could have only been 15 or 20,000, and I suppose we'll never know. But it was a city, and there were an awful lot of people in it. "That be far from thee to do after this manner," verse 25, "display the righteous with the wicked." Abraham began to reason and appeal to God, "and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee." It's an expression meaning, "Please, Lord, put that thought way out of your mind. Don't let that even influence you. Please don't think that way. Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" Here's Abraham reasoning, trying to get God to see his point of view about what's right from wrong. And the Eternal said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake." Well, Abraham wasn't really sure. He was really worried about Lot. And so he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak to the eternal, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous." Only 45. "Would you destroy it?" And he said, "No." In verse 29, he said, "Peradventure, if there be 40, he went on, "No, I won't do it for 40's sake." Verse 30, he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. What about 30, if you find 30 righteous there?" And he said, "Behold now," verse 31, "I have taken to speak unto the eternal. What about 20? He said, "No, he wouldn't destroy it for 20's sake." And finally, at the end of that chapter, in verse 32, he said, "Oh, let not the eternal be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the eternal went his way as soon as he had left, communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. And here came the two angels, and then here's the story of Lot and their rescue from the city of Sodom, the incredible story of Lot's standard of righteousness. He is called in the New Testament, Righteous Lot. And yet, as I've mentioned before, he has the gall to suggest to perverts that they take his two virginal daughters and gang rape them in the street in front of his house, rather than these perverted homosexuals lay a hand on a male guest who actually was an angel. That was Lot's standard. What was Mrs. Lot's standard? Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife? Oh, she loved that city. That was her home. She wanted to stay there. Look, you can get used to anything. You can live in the muck and the swamp and the filth and the swill and kind of convince yourself it's not really as bad as it seemed to be." We see people today, grandmothers, who years ago would have been absolutely outraged at certain things that are happening in public, certain things that women are doing or saying, certain changes in mores and social values, even such things as smoking in public for women, only a very few decades ago. Not even allowed. Looked very much down upon in this society. they had the Virginia Slims ad, "You've come a long way, baby." You surely have. Look just exactly like the woman described in the third chapter of the book of Isaiah. The daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks. And it talks about all the apparel and all of this type of thing. A very good picture of exactly the way life is being lived in the United States today. All right, here's an example in God's Word of the worst, most corrupt city on the face of the earth. A righteous patriarch and a man of God is appealing to God. What if you found even 10? He starts with 50, comes all the way down. What about even 10? Was that even 1%? We don't know. But a small percentage of the populace. And God does say, "Yes, I will spare it if I find only 10 that are righteous, that are keeping my laws in that city." But he didn't find 10. He only found 1. And so he just took the 1, and he pulled him out of the city, and then the city was destroyed by a boiling flame of fire that came down miraculously out of heaven, and every man and woman and child and animal in that city died a horrible, fiery death. It stands as a monument to what God thinks about homosexuality. The city of Sodom and Jesus' warning stands as a monument to what God thinks about people who would so allow the society around them to rub calluses on their conscience, to pervert their sense of right from wrong, to make them lower their values and their standards and coexist with sin and cuddle up to and be comfortable with all sorts of evil. He says, remember Lot's wife, because you see, she didn't make it. They had to drag her, but they said, don't look back. And she did. She couldn't bear it. She had to look back and yearn toward the old life and the way she'd been living and her home. And miraculously, it said, she was transformed into a pillar of salt. And Lot went his way without his wife. And so here's the lesson of God's Word. Very profound lesson. Not only of God's wrath toward sin and all of that type of evil, sex sin especially. Not only of God's mercy to pull out of and to preserve and protect a righteous person from a horrible fate that is going to fall all around him, but his lack of patience with a person who, instead of looking forward to a new life and relying on God's mercy, would want to go back to the old, but especially the lesson that if even only a tiny percent of the citizenry of such a polluted city is found to be righteous, God will not destroy it as he has said he would. Now, I'm telling you that it is possible that the work of God could yet do such a work in the United States of America that more than that required 10, whatever percentage that is, whether it's 5% or 1% or 2% of the United States of America does turn to God and do completely change their lives and do begin to obey God's laws and put aside their sin, as the Bible says, that does so easily beset them, and begin to walk with God and to study and to read the Word of God, to apply that not only in their lives, the way we say sort of in general, but I'm saying that no servant of God who believes this Bible and believes in Jesus Christ could put together the kind of an automobile that is coming out of Detroit. A servant of God could not put together the kind of bread that is being sold to you in the market. They couldn't feed the chickens and keep them off the ground, not let them crop greens and sell you that kind of an egg. They could not be involved in any kind of a business that is detrimental to your health or is taking a profit out of your pocket and hurting your body and maybe causing cancer at the same time. Because the old human motive of greed would simply not be in such a person in whom is the Spirit of God. It would change the economy. It would eradicate crime. It would clean up the inner city. It would do away with racism. God's Holy Spirit and the way of God would, in short, solve the problems of the United States. All of them. Now, the Bible shows that if a significant number can be converted and can repent, do you know that even the dire prophecies spoken, directed toward the United States of America, read the fifth chapter of Ezekiel, some of those we covered in Deuteronomy 28, do not need to happen? The Bible says, as for prophecies, they shall fail. God could actually alter his plan You know, if you didn't have that hope, if I didn't have that hope, I would have a whole different approach. I would develop a cynical approach. I would develop the approach of Jonah after he had warned Nineveh, when he went up on the hill and sat there with his chin in his hand and thought, why did I have to go through all of that? Why did I have to suffer? Why was I in 3 days of terror? Why did I have to travel so far and to break my back to warn these ingrates? And then they turn around and repent, and I don't get to see the city burn. You know, that was his attitude. No, I wouldn't blame anybody if they thought there was no hope. That you can't really hope that perhaps the United States of America does not have to go through a horrible great tribulation and go straight down the drain economically and see our fields burnt to cinders in a long drought and see horrible disease and about a third of our citizens dead before an armed attack and a nuclear bomb war destroys us as a nation and takes the rest of our people captive, which it states will happen in Ezekiel 3-5. But it doesn't have to happen. The Bible shows there is a way out, a way of escape, if you will, a way whereby, if a sufficient number can be converted and can repent, that God says he will not send those punishments upon our people. You know, I have to say that a lot of the people, like in moral majority, well, I don't agree with them messing around with politics, a lot of these men that get on the television, radio, and preach, I think they believe that. And I've got to give them that. I've got to hand them that. I think there are an awful lot of people in this country that might not know as much of the truth of the Word of God as I feel we do, as God has revealed to us. That doesn't mean they're not sincere. I think an awful lot of those men do believe the principle I just gave you. They believe the principle that Abraham learned when he said, what about even 10 righteous in Sodom? Many of those men, James Roth, Robinson, the rest of them, believe that our nation is like a modern Sodom. And I believe they see it as a part of their commission to cause people to be converted and to turn to Jesus Christ as best they know how, and the Christ they know, in the hope that they can avert national calamity for the United States of America. I have to give them that. I believe that that is the motive of a lot of those men. Well, you know, we must also have that same motive. Our message is not a message of gloom and doom. It is a message of a way out. It is a message that it doesn't need to happen. It will unless we do something. It's up to us. That's our message. If we repent, if the nation repents as a whole, if a significant percentage of it repents, then the whole nation can be spared. And so I see our work on television, radio, and in the printed page, and in personal evangelism, as a message of the writer in Ezekielite chapter, who went about the citizenry, making a mark on those who sigh and cry for the abominations all around them, who had the right approach toward what was happening in the world, and who were guaranteed, because of that attitude and that spirit, that they would be preserved and protected if and when the hammer finally fell. I see it as a message of a way out, a way of protection, a way to be guaranteed that the big question is solved on downstream, and that even a much more important question to some people, because we're all human, and that is, what about my physical body? What about my life and my home and my children and my family? Is there a way that I can escape some of these horrible things that are going to happen? Do I have to suffer the horrors of a Holocaust as it occurred in Germany and the rest of the nations of Europe in World War II? The answer is no, if you repent and if you receive the Spirit of God and just lean then on the protection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Sometimes I almost despair. I may have my low moments when I think, oh, we used to be on 150 television channels and I had that vast facility and we had all this equipment. We had so much that we can do. Then other times I come back and I say, no, I'll tell you. I have seen, even in myself, a new something, an almost indefinable something, I don't know what it is exactly, in the way that I am able to do those television programs that wasn't there 3 or 4 years ago. It just wasn't there. And maybe it's a new compassion, maybe it's a new understanding, maybe it's because I have been through the grinder, that I know the grinder that other people are going through. But no, I don't need those facilities. I don't need a vast television studio or millions of dollars or a vast organization backing me. All I need is this Bible and the Spirit of God, and Almighty God will do the rest. And I believe that, and I know we're on our way at last. I really had a thrill, not because I watched me performing, but I even told my wife and Guy and Jackie, it amazed me when I watched a gift that God has given me in action, and it dumbfounds me that I can do that. I've lived that. Nothing in front of me but a big aperture of a camera. There were no notes up there. Just look straight into the camera and say all those things like that, and have that program come out, and actually felt much more at ease, much better doing that program that I was able to watch this morning than I used to years ago. So I know that this is the work of God, the work of the watchman of Ezekiel 33, and I know that we have a job to do, and I know what the outcome of that job has got to be. So thank all of you for being with me in that job, for supporting me, especially with your prayers, for being part of it emotionally. Thank you for having me up here to Denton. I hope we can come back and do it again soon.